You've been leaving a marker in your Bibles as we go through Zechariah. You are in the wrong place this morning. This is obviously going to be an Advent series, and so I'll just lead off by saying we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 64, if you want to go ahead and start turning there, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. And while you're doing that, as always, I welcome all of you that are here in person. Welcome those of you listening on the radio, and as always, a very special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. Over the next few weeks of Advent, we're going to be looking at different passages in the book of Isaiah. And I'll say part of that is due to the fact that we are, I promise you, and when I say this, that it is real, but we are winding down our series in the Minor Prophets, and so as we consider Advent this year, we're going to go to one of the more, you could say, major prophets for our Advent series. So we'll be looking at different passages throughout the book of Isaiah over the coming weeks as we consider the different weeks of Advent. So with that, hopefully you've had a chance to turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 64, and we're looking at most of the chapter, though not quite all of the chapter. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 9 here this morning. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at it. Almighty God, we praise you for your word, that it is effective to form us and shape us, to encourage us, to call us to repentance, to do all the things that you send it out to do. And so, God, we pray that here today, that as your word has been read, that it would have your desired effect upon your people. But now, God, we also pray that you would help me to preach your word as you would have preached, that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive that, that we may be your people, called by your name, doing what you have called us to do. And we pray all that in our Savior Christ's name. Amen. So I'll lead off, as I'm very apt to do, with a question: why do we celebrate Christmas? And so, you know, I teach school, and I think if I was likely to ask them that question, really, I can tell you that presents would be at the very top of the list, maybe spending time with family. I know a couple of students that for them it would be all about the food, right? But the reality is that's not why we celebrate Christmas. Those are all sort of ancillary things to Christmas. They're the tangential things. They're wonderful. I'm not belittling food or family or presents or any of those things, but why is it that we celebrate this season? And I would actually argue that very often when we celebrate holidays, when we celebrate something, is because it is a solution to a problem that we have had, or an issue that has arisen, or maybe it is a fulfillment of a hope. And Christmas is all of those things. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is the need, or what is the question that the incarnation, that the coming of Christ answers? And so as we reflect on the idea of hope this week, Advent is a season of hope. Christmas is a season of hope because the incarnation is the answer to the hopeless plight of humanity. And what exactly that plight is, we're going to see as we go through this text today. But ultimately, the incarnation and Advent is hope because it brings hope where there was none to begin with. So if we have this hope, what does it look like for us to live in Christian hope? And as we look at this text, we're going to look at it in three different sections. We're going to look at the lamentation section, we're going to look at the observation section, and then we're going to look at the expectation section. So lamentation, observation, and expectation. And so the first three verses is where we're going to begin, verses 1 through 3. And it's a lamentation for God's action. Christian hope lives in the realm of lamenting for God to act. And so in the context here of what the prophet Isaiah is lamenting, he is lamenting, and if we were going through this, you know, the book of Isaiah in its entirety, we would have just come out of chapter 63, where especially he is lamenting the sins of his people. He's crying out because he has looked at the people around him and they are sinful. It is a broken, fallen society. In other words, it is all the problems that we have been learning about and reading about and hearing about in the minor prophets as we have studied them, as he is situated towards the front of that era. And so he's lamenting the situation of his people, but specifically, he's not just saying it's bad that they're sinful, but he is lamenting over the fact that God has not broken into creation, has not broken in to deal with that situation. And immediately that does present the prophet as he laments this. And in some respects, I think many Christians have felt this same sort of tension. There's a catch-22. He knows that God needs to break into creation. God needs to rend the heavens or split the heavens, depending on your translation there. He needs to come down and deal with the sinfulness of the people here. But he also knows that sin is the reason that the people are separated from God. And so he desires for God to come. He desires for God to deal with this. But he also knows what God's action would be to deal with that sin. So he laments. He cries out and he prays here in the first three verses that God would make himself known in the world, that God would come in his holiness, that God would come in fire as the image there, that God would come and that he would shake things up, that the mountains would quake. Again, an image there of both God coming in holiness, but also God coming in power. And that ultimately, the thing would happen that I think so many of us have longed for and looked for in our modern moment. That the world would see God for who he is. That they would see the truth and the glory of God, and that his name would be exalted among all places and among all people. That's what he's crying out for here when he talks about make your name known to your adversaries in verse 2 and that the nations might tremble at your presence. He wants the people to see God for who he really and truly is, to behold his holiness, to see that. And yes, absolutely to quake and to tremble, but ultimately for God to be glorified when he comes in majesty and power. And it's a lament not just that God would do this at some point in the future, but there's a holy sort of unhappiness here, because it's an unhappiness that God hasn't already done this. It's an unhappiness that God has not already split the heavens, that God has not already shown the world and his adversaries who he is. And this, I think, really is the space that we Christians live in, that Christian lament lives in the space of desire for God to tear back the curtain on creation and to make himself known. And we should have a sort of holy impatience with it. That's one of the reasons I love the Christmas season, right? Because it's all about impatience. It's all about desiring for that day to come. And it reminds us that while you can be impatient in a bad way, We should be desiring for these things to occur. We should be impatient, even in a good and a right and a holy way, for God's name to be proclaimed, for His holiness to be revealed, just as we look for and long for Christmas Day, just as we look and long for that time with family and friends. But where that illustration breaks down is the fact that I know when Christmas is going to arrive. I can check the boxes off on a calendar or an Advent calendar if you engage in that sort of thing, right? But we don't know when God is going to move and act in a way that we can see. That's what he confesses there in verse 3. He knows that in the past, looking at what God has done, God has moved in ways and at times and in places that no one knows. In other words, God keeps his own counsel and does not have to clear his schedule with you or me. And so while Christmas Day might come with a great deal of regularity and easy expectation, it's a hallmark of God that he moves in times and ways and places that he does not check with us first. Advent, as we think about these first few verses, Advent for us can only be a time of hope if we long for God's action. That's what this season is all about. It is God rending the heavens. It is God causing the mountains to quake, not in a literal sense, but coming absolutely in power and majesty and glory in a most unexpected way. Advent is a time for us to look for and long for, to reflect on God coming in the past, and to long for him to shake the earth again, to humble the nations, to demonstrate to those that are his enemies who he is, and for his name to be glorified. It is something that we should be lamenting and longing for in this holiday season. It should be an important facet, if you will, of our worship, certainly at all times, but I'll say especially right now. And we should, like Isaiah here, be longing for not just our enemies to be punished, not for God to return just because we are unhappy, but we should be longing for God and lamenting for him to return so that his glory will be displayed. But we should also allow this season to remind us and to humble us that God moves in times and ways that, again, he doesn't check with us. That God's plans are not our plans. Just as in his first advent, nobody really could have envisioned what he was going to do. Despite all of the prophecies, they were still surprised. And we too need to reflect on the fact that God moves in mysterious ways, doing things that we do not always understand, but recognizing that just because we do not understand what God is doing, that does not mean that he is slack. It does not mean that he is not acting and moving. So that's the first thing that we see here as we reflect on Christian hope, is that we should lament for God's action. But living in Christian hope also means that we observe humanity's plight. And that's the sort of bulk of the section that we're looking at today. It's verses 4 through 7 here. And the prophet Isaiah here makes several observations on God and on humanity here in this section. And the first thing that he observes is that there's no other God to go to. There's no other place that we can go for hope. Advent is a season of hope because there is no other God who can provide that. And that's what he confesses there in verse 4, where he talks about no eye has seen, no ear has heard a God besides you. He is the only God who acts and lives and cares. And it's fascinating where he goes to here. What is the defining characteristic of God's existence and his living and being and acting? It's not destroying mountains or bringing rain or anything that in sort of a pagan sense any old god would do. But rather there at the tail end of that verse, his defining beingness here is that he is for those, he acts for those who wait for him. That he is intensely personal. That he is, despite being the creator of the universe, he's knowable. And that he cares for you and me. That his defining characteristic here in this passage is that he is waiting for those who wait for him. Those who trust. That's really what the wait here is. Those who are trusting in him. Trusting in him even when it doesn't necessarily make sense to from an earthly perspective. It's those who are committing themselves to him in hope, body, and soul. Trusting in God. Trusting in his ability to act, his willingness to act. That he truly loves and cares for us. We actually just sang a hymn that if you caught it up at the top, it talked about Simeon in Luke chapter 2, who it says was waiting on the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the Messiah to be born. And it doesn't just mean waiting and just sort of biding his time, although certainly that was true. But he was trusting. He was trusting that he would see the Lord's Messiah. He was waiting on the Lord for the proof that God was going to do what he had said he was going to do, what he had said to Adam and Eve and to Abraham and to David and to all the patriarchs and to all the people in his word, that he would defeat sin, that he would conquer death, and he would set a broken world aright. That we can take hope in God, because there is no one else in a human perspective and no other divinity you could envision that can and will do that. And so we can look to God for hope, and then we can act in hope. And that's the next part that we see there. It's sort of the first part of verse 5. If you're following along, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. That the life of Christian hope, as we think about that, it's a life of action. It's not an inactive hope. It's not a passive sort of hope, but it's living a life of covenant faithfulness. We don't usually think about our lives as an act of hope, but they really and truly are. Our lives as Christians are an act of hope because we do not believe we are earning our salvation. We do not think that we are buying our way into heaven. We are living our lives according to God's word in the trust that he is right and true. That what he says he will fulfill. We live our lives of honesty and kindness, integrity, service, love, and you have a host of other things. Not because we believe that it gets us some sort of merit that, or coin of the realm that we can then use to purchase our salvation, but we have the freedom to live lives like this. We have the freedom to live this sort of life, to have a Christmas in July kind of attitude, because it shouldn't just be this time of year when we're reminded, oh, we should be good people. But the Christian life of hope is a Christmas sort of life year-round, because we are trusting and waiting on God, because we trust in him to fulfill his promises. And so we live this sort of life despite the fact that we know really what kind of people we are. We know in our heart of hearts the kind of people that we can be. And that's what the prophet reflects on in the next part of that verse and following, really down through the end of that section. That we are waiting and trusting in God, living lives of covenant faithfulness, because we know apart from God we're trapped by sin. In the original context here, he is reflecting on the fact that Israel, for a great deal of time, had broken faith with God. They had not worshipped him as they should. They had chased after other gods. They had sought earthly means to secure themselves and protect themselves from their enemies. They had abandoned their first love and turned to another. But the wording here is, I think, sort of deliciously ambiguous, because it's not just Israel that has sinned for a great time, but it's humanity that has sinned even longer than Israel had been around. And the question there is, I think, accurate. It says, will we be saved, or shall we be saved? He's asking, I think, a very logical question, because he's reflecting on the fact that they're waiting and trusting on God. But he still knows that they are a sinful, sinful people, that there's good reason to doubt. Really, it's more of a reflection on the prophet's statement that if he were God, he would not save this people. And why is that? It's because our best efforts, the best thing that we can do, our righteous actions are filthy before God. It's the fruit of the poison tree problem. That it's impossible for me to engage in truly, perfectly righteous actions, to actually earn anything, because even our best actions are tainted by our sinfulness. Whether they spring from an impure motive, whether it's 99% good and 1% impure, that little bit taints the whole thing. So it could be a misguided motive, impure heart, or it could even be that our good, righteous actions result in welling pride up within us and exalting ourselves for our good doing, praising ourselves and breaking our own arm as we pat ourselves on the back. And so he looks at the people and he's like, I would not save us, because look, we can't even do anything good apart from you. He also says that we're just carried along, or we're trapped by our sins like leaves, dead leaves that are just blown off the trees, which is a perfect illustration for this time of year, as you can just walk outside and see how the leaves, the dead leaves, are just carried along by the wind, brushed out of the trees, and they have no say in where they will go. And we too, as people, are trapped by our sins. Carried along, those sins that we think we have beaten well up their ugly heads. And so, not only is it that we can't do good things, but this sin seems to dominate us. And that all leads to the fact that ultimately, no one pursues God in their own power. That's verse 7 there. No one calls upon his name. And that's not to say that there was nobody that was worshiping him. But it's simply the prophet's reflection on this great truth, that apart from God moving, apart from God drawing, apart from God wooing us, we will not pursue him. You might say, well, why not? And I think it's for many reasons. But one of them is that we don't like to hear that we are sinful, because that is one of the great confessions of Christmas itself. If we're going to confess that Christ came as a Savior, if we're going to confess that he was born of a virgin, born in a manger, born to save us, it requires me to recognize, to confess that I need a Savior. Christ does not need to come if I am not in need of a Savior. If I can do it myself, or if I look at myself and I say, well, I'm not that bad, then I have no need for Christmas. I have no need for the infant born in the manger. I have no need of his perfect life, and I have no need for him to die my death, because in my own mind, I can do it myself. And so why would I, in my own fallen, sinful humanness, why would I ever want to confess that? But we're trapped in a vicious circle if we do not. We cannot do good apart from God, but our wickedness ensures that we remain separated from God. So if I cannot bridge this gap, if I'm unwilling to pursue God, if I'm unwilling to confess my sinfulness before him, then it must be God who acts. And we're back to that first verse. We're back to lamenting that God would rip the heavens and come down to cause the earth to quake. If God will not act, if he will not move and save, then there can be no hope. And so celebrating Christmas in the biblical sense, what is the problem or the situation that it answers? It's one of the greatest declarations that anyone can make that they are not enough. I'm not strong enough, fast enough, smart enough, good enough. I need a Savior. I am sinful. It is a statement of insufficiency on our part, but also hope and trust in the God who moves on behalf of his people. It's a belief that I cannot satisfy the law's demands, but that Christ has done so on my behalf. And it's on that wonderful basis that you get the incredible theological, deeply theological word you see at the beginning of verse 8. But, right? Anywhere you find in Scripture very often, there will be this great confession of our sinfulness, our fallenness, our brokenness. And then you'll get but. Because it's not the end of the story. Just as when we look at the minor prophets, it's not sin and punishment and done, but it's sin and punishment and restoration. And so the prophet, he laments that God has not come down and ripped the heavens and demonstrated himself to the people. He observes the people's and his own fallenness and brokenness. But there in verses 8 and 9, we get the wonderful word, but now, O Lord. Because he has the expectation of God's grace. That ultimately for the people of God, misery cannot endure. And he bases that on two things. He bases that first on that God is our Father and that he is the potter. Therefore, we are the clay. That God's people, those who confess his name, are his unique creation. And that he is responsible and cares for us. And then that's there's a tension there because of that. That he still confesses that we are undeniably sinful and yet somehow still precious to God. And so the prophet makes this final appeal, expecting, knowing that God will demonstrate his grace, to not remember sin forever, which is not the same thing as ignoring sin. He says, "Do not be so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people." It is the prophet's recognition of our ongoing sinfulness, that God cannot ignore it, but a prayer that he would deal with it. That somehow, in some way, in the original context, that when God brings judgment, he would not ultimately destroy the people. That he would preserve his remnant. That his promises would remain true. But Christologically, as we think about how this applies to Christ and applies to us this morning, it's not that sin's terrible cost would be set aside. It's not that it would be ignored. God would not remember anger forever, but that's because his wrath and judgment was poured out upon another for you and for me. So we have hope. This can be a week of hope as we think about Advent, as we think about the coming of Christmas, because Christ entered into our hopelessness, into our hopeless estate, and he stepped into the judgment that you and I deserved. And because of this, we too can expect God's grace, that we who are called by his name, that we can come boldly before him, that we can pray as we have done in this service, not as outcasts and exiles, but as sons and daughters before the Creator of the universe. And that sounds presumptuous, and it is, but it's a presumption born not from our works, but from God's action and his promises. Advent is an act of boasting, if you will, boasting not in what we have done, but in what God has done in Christ. It's not to boast in my power or yours, but the power of God to save sinners and to make them into a kingdom of people, just as we confessed earlier, a kingdom of priests and righteous, holy nation, a royal priesthood. So what does the life of Christian hope look like? It's lamenting and still calling for God's action, knowing that he can and he will, even if we are impatient in a holy way. It's observing rightly our situation in the world, reflecting on it, reflecting on the reality of sinfulness, both in ourself and in others, not ignoring it or spackling over it for a time during the holidays. But even more, it's seeing God's grace poured out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so knowing, not just thinking, but knowing that our hope is not in vain. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you and give you all the honor and glory for your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would move, that you would act, that you would rend the heavens, that you would show to a violent and a broken and a hurtful and hurting world who you are, that you would show your holiness and righteousness here in our day and our moment. And God, never let us be complacent. God, may we always be impatient for you to move and act, not because we think our plans are better, but because we desire to see your name glorified. God, may that always be the driving factor in all that we do. But God, we also pray that you would give us clear eyes and clear vision of who we are apart from you, of what humanity is apart from your saving grace. Lord, never let us believe the lies of this world, that we are enough, that we are capable, that we can save ourselves. God, may your people always trust in you, wait upon you, recognizing our inability to save ourselves. May we live our lives according to your word and covenant faithfulness, not because we think we can do it, but because we know we can't, but we also know that you promise that you will be there, so that your people who are called by your name will do what you have called them to do, things far greater than anything we can envision and plan for. And finally, Lord, help us to expect, to presume, to boast, not in ourselves, but in you and you alone. Lord, thank you for the salvation that we enjoy in Christ. We pray all this in our Savior's name. Amen.